Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue our study of this great book in God's Word. You will remember for purpose of review, that we have seen that God's purpose for those that He has chosen is that they proclaim His excellencies. And we saw that His plan for us to do that is for us to keep our behavior excellent among unbelievers. As they see our excellent behavior, that will prepare the way for us to give the verbal word about the greatness of our God. But they need to see it in our lives first. And they need to see it in your life where you come in contact with unbelievers, be it at work, be it at school, be it at some social club or social events. But we need to keep our lives and our behavior excellent. Now, the particulars of that have to do with doing what's right and suffering for doing what's right. And it has to do, first of all, with submission to ungodly authorities, and then a willingness to suffer for doing what God would have us to do. Now, because this is God's plan and purpose for you as a Christian, you need leadership that will help you in this endeavor. God's called leadership to work with you, to help you in your walk with Him, that your behavior might be excellent in front of unbelievers. And in chapter 5, Peter is addressing the church, church leaders, and church members. Now, we saw last week as he addressed the church leadership that our ministry as church leaders is to shepherd the flock, that our motive is to be voluntary according to God's will, that the manner of our shepherding is not to be lording it over you, but to lead you through our example, and our reward will be that fading crown of glory. Now Peter speaks to church members. Now the key concept that you need to remember as a church member is a concept of humility. The concept of being humble. As the leadership seeks to lead voluntarily and eagerly by being an example to you, you are to respond to that by humbly following the leadership. As you humble yourself and follow the leadership, then you are moving toward fulfilling God's purpose for you as a church member. Now, our text this morning is one verse, chapter 5, verse 5. In respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may be seated. First Peter addresses the younger men, and he tells them to be subject to the church leadership, that they are to be submissive to God's authorities. God exhorts the younger men not to ignore His order in the church. The essence of humility is recognizing God's order of authorities. Now, we have said before that God has basically set up four authority structures. You have the government, you have the workplace, you have the home, and you have the church. And in each of these four areas, God has clearly set forth His order, the delegated authorities that He has put in those structures. And as His people, we are to submit to those authorities that He has placed there. They are His representatives. And He's speaking to these younger men, and He's telling them that they are to recognize and accept God's order. When you refuse to accept God's order, you are acting in pride and rebellion. You remember Satan? created as one of the greatest of all angels in heaven with God. You remember what his first sin was? See if you can recognize it as I read from Isaiah chapter 14, a passage that has to do with Satan. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, as you look at those verses about Satan, what do you notice that he's doing? He is rejecting God's order, God's authority. In heaven, clearly, there is an authority structure as well, and the ultimate authority of all is God himself. Now, many think that Satan was created the highest of the angels, but he was not God. But yet, he wanted to be like God. He was not satisfied to have his position of great beauty and honor, but he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's first sin was the sin of rejecting God's order. It was a sin of pride and rebellion. And therefore, he was cast out of heaven. When we resist God's order or his delegated authorities, it's pride on our part. We think we are better than they are. We think our way is better. It's like the 17-year-old or the 18-year-old who comes to their parents, and their parents are telling them, we don't want you out past a certain time at night because we know what happens after those hours, how you're probability of getting into trouble increases dramatically after 1 o'clock in the morning. So we want you home. But that 17-year-old thinks he knows more than his parents know. He resists their authority and he stays out later. And what is that but an act of pride? It's like the 19-year-old who's spending the night at his girlfriend's house and his parents are saying, look, we don't want you doing that, but we aren't doing anything. It doesn't matter. You are not being wise. That is a foolish thing to do. You're playing with fire. But he doesn't listen. He thinks he knows more than they do. And what's he doing? He's acting in pride. He's bringing his opinion above theirs. He thinks he knows more than they know. And so God commands the younger men to submit to the elders. The younger men are not to ignore the spiritual leadership of the church. Now, this word submit is not a new word to us. Peter has used it several times before. But again, I want to just remind you of the meaning of this word. It is a military term, and it simply means to arrange under. It's the prefix under, hupo, and the Greek word to stand, stasso. So hupostasso just means to arrange under, as you have in military ranks, a very clear order, so that everyone knows who's above them, who's below them. Everyone knows whose orders they are to follow. That is necessary for the functioning of any organization, not just the army. Now, sometimes people think that Peter is hard on women because he tells them to be submissive to their husbands. Well, Peter doesn't just say for wives to be submissive to their husbands, as we see over in chapter 3, verse 1. But he also tells people to be submissive to the government in chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Again, recognizing that God has established the authorities in our lives. They are his representatives. He also tells servants in verse 18 of chapter 2, to be submissive to their masters. That correlates for us, workers to be submissive to their bosses. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And now he applies this same principle of submission to authority to the younger men in the church. And so everybody has to be submissive to somebody. It's not just you ladies that have to be submissive to your husbands, but all of us have to be submissive to some of God's authorities in our lives. And he tells the younger men, now you need to be submissive to the elders. Now that brings up a question. Why is it that he needs to tell these younger guys to be submissive to the elders? Well, we can only surmise here, but I will surmise. One thing is younger men tend to be full of vinegar, my dad used to say, and they want to take over and they want to do things. They want to charge ahead. And usually with age comes wisdom and more patience. And so older men tend to say, now wait, let's just think about this a moment. Let's look at the situation. Let's make sure we have all the facts. When the younger men are saying, no, let's go. Let's don't wait. Let's move ahead. Also, the elders were told to lead not by domineering, not by lording it over them, but by their example. And it may be that these younger men took their elders' lack of domination as weakness. And so they were wanting to step up and take charge because they felt like these elders were not being strong-handed enough. But Peter said, you lead by example. And so he's telling these younger men, no, they're doing what they're supposed to do by leading through example, not lording it, not demanding of you, not domineering. Now, you need to hold back and submit to their leadership. You need to act in humility. Having addressed the younger men, now he addresses all of the church membership when he goes on to say, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So to every believer, to every Christian, to every church member, he says, humble yourself. Now this is a command. Just like the word subject to the elders was a command, this is a command as well. Not a suggestion. God commands us to submit to one another, to clothe ourselves with humility. Now let's talk about humility for a moment. What does it mean? First, literally here, it means lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. This word was used of the Nile River when it would run in its low stage. It's the opposite of being puffed up. Now, we all have experienced humility in our lives. We have different phrases for it in our day. We might say, he had the wind taken out of his sails. You know, when you got the wind, you think you're going, you think you're moving, and something happens and it just takes the wind out of your sails. You just feel flattened. You just feel low. Well, that's humility. We talk about, well, he got his wings clipped. Well, that means you've been put back in your place, that you've been knocked down, you've been set and made low. That's humility. Humility, I would say in a spiritual sense, is being emptied of your self life. You know, pride is being full of your self life. Humility is being emptied, being low of your self life. And he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, this word clothe has a word picture. The word clothe, the root of the word, was an apron that was worn by slaves. And what they'd do is they'd take their long robe and they would gather it up so they could work. And they would take this apron and tie it around themselves and the robe would be up in the apron so they could work. And so when Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility, they had a clear picture of a slave and a slave working and serving. And he's saying, clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves around with humility. I believe Peter must have had Jesus in mind when he said this, and particularly Jesus washing his feet. You remember that story in John 13? And let's look at that for a moment in the scriptures. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper. This is the last meal. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now again, he girded himself with this apron, this servant's clothes. He was saying to them, I am acting as a servant, as a slave in this situation. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. It was a very humbling thing to wash someone's feet. In fact, a Roman slave could not be commanded to do so. But Jesus, taking on the position of a servant, of a slave, willingly kneels down and washes the feet of his disciples. I believe Peter has this in mind when he's talking to them about clothing themselves with humility. Jesus was a living demonstration of humility at work, putting the interest of others above your own, considering others' desires above your own desire, being willing to put yourself low. Now, over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the humility of Christ. And let's look at that because it gives us some more insights into humility. And he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's talking to them about the need of being humble toward each other and not acting out of conceit and wanting your own way. And he, too, uses the example of Jesus, and Jesus giving up the glories of heaven, being in heaven as God himself, full of glory and power, and yet humbling himself to become a human being and take on humanity. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Humility is not acting from selfishness and not acting in empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what it means to be humble. You regard that other person's opinions, ideas, values as more important than your own. Then he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's humility. Looking out for other people's interests. Not just looking out for number one, but looking out for other people. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Jesus did that. He didn't act out of empty conceit. He didn't act out of selfishness. He didn't put his interest above our own, but he put our interest above his. When he, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Paul is pointing out that Jesus was the prime example of humility who put others' interests above his own. And what Peter is saying is God desires for every church member to serve one another, for us to act in humility toward each other, to put others' interests above our own, to put others' desires above our own, to put what others want above what we want. How does that work itself out in a church? Well, I'll tell you one place it works itself out real good. That's in the style of music that we have in a church. Had a man call me the other day who was a deacon in a church that I had pastored in the past. And he said to me, we've been having two services at our church, a contemporary service and a traditional service. But we just don't have the attendance to support two services. So we're thinking about having one service and having a blended service. That's where you have some traditional music and some contemporary music. He said, we understand that that's what you've done at your church. How does that work? How has it worked? And I said to him, here is the key thing. The people, the members, must be more concerned about reaching the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ than they are about what they want, about what they desire. They need to be more concerned about reaching the young couples in their community than they are about getting the music that they might particularly want to listen to. That's how you put others' interests above your own. You know, I said they got all week to listen to the kind of music they want to listen to at home. They can worship all week at home with the music they like. Can't they give 30 minutes for music that they might not use at their home, they might not even prefer, but if it will help reach others for Christ, why not be willing to do that? And so you see, the place where the most tension seems to be in churches is the worship music, the style of music, is the very place where there should not be any if everyone was acting in humility, putting the other's interest above their own. Now, you've heard me say before, if I had my ruthers, we'd be Southern gospel every Sunday at every meal, every service, right? But I know that that would not be what would be best for you and not what you would like, and wouldn't help us reach this community the best. So I desire what will be the best and help us to bring in people that we can share the love of Christ with them. And so it's giving you an opportunity to clothe yourselves with humility when you're willing to say, okay, it's not the music I would prefer, but hey, it's not about me. It's about God and glorifying Him through reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want more than anything. When I went to LaGrange to the Explorations in Antiquities, which is a place there that has goes back in biblical times. They have many replicas of life-size replicas of biblical times. They have a meal you can go to that's just like it was back in Jesus' day. Great place. I recommend it, by the way. Well, we were having a meal there, and they said that in Jesus' day, when they would get together and have a meal, and they'd be at these long tables, usually shaped kind of like a U, and when you would want someone to pass you something, you would say, "Would you please pass me the grapes?" And their response would be, "You honor me. Would you please pass the nuts? You honor me." What were they saying? They were saying, allowing me to serve you honors me. It's an honor that I have to serve you and to pass you this dish. You honor me. It's all about service and serving one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, he gives the reasons that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. First, because God is opposed to the proud. This word opposed has another word picture to it. It literally means to stand against. And it's another military term. Now, you've seen enough pictures of biblical times and around that period of time that when armies got ready to fight, you know what they did? They got on the battlefield and they lined up all across the battlefield. And then the other army lined up on the other end of the battlefield all the way across to stand against. This was the word they used for those armies, standing ready to engage in battle. And you know, they'd give the sign and then they'd start going toward each other. But this word carries that word picture of a military army drawn up for battle. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying that pride calls God's armies out against you. God is opposed. He draws up the battle lines against the proud. And the word proud means to appear above. It means the proud of those who assume an attitude that they are above others, that they're the haughty, those who are arrogant. Pride being puffed up, just the opposite, remember, of humility. Pride is the height of self-delusion. You remember where we read a minute ago where Paul said the deceit of conceit or empty conceit? Pride is the height of self-delusion. Because pride, you think you're something, when in reality, you're nothing. I'm going to tell you right now, none of us in here are something. All of us in here are nothing in ourselves. And the sooner we got that in our heads, the better we get along. And the more we would love Jesus, and the more he would use us. As Andrew Murray says, God cannot be everything until we're nothing. As long as you think you've got something to bring to the table, then God can't fill the table. You got to take everything off the table so he can fill it. Look at what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He said, what in the world do you have that God has not given you? You say, oh, but preacher, I work hard. Well, who gave you the ability to work? Who even gave you the desire to work? Paul said, in me dwells no good thing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So anything good in us, it's because God put it there. As soon as we would recognize that, the sooner we'd be humble. Pride is the height of self-delusion. We think we're something when we're not. We think we've had something to do with what we are instead of realizing God is the one who's enabled and empowered and given us the desire to be who and what we are. He's given us the opportunities that we have. God is not only opposed to the proud, folks. Pride is an abomination to him. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, look at what it says. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. First thing listed, haughty eyes. Then a lying tongue, and then hands that shed innocent blood. God groups the proud in the same group as the murderers. Why is pride such an abomination to God? Why does he hate it so much? Because it's a slap in his face. It's saying, God, we're doing it, not you. It's saying, God, I can handle it. I don't need you. It's me. And it's a slap in the face of God. And God puts his armies against the proud. He hates the proud. Now, that's not somewhere I personally want to be. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? That great king of Babylon that had that tremendous empire, beautiful palaces that he had built? Oh, he was proud. And he called out God's armies against him because of his pride. And let me just read you what happened to him over in Daniel 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, you know, kind of talking to himself, kind of musing, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, that's the very definition of pride. It's me. I've done it all. Oh, he was calling out God's army. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind. God took his sanity away from him and made him an insane man that quick. And he began eating grass like the cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God drove him out as an insane man. He roamed around homeless out in the wilderness like a wild beast. His hair grew like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird claws, because he had proudly stood before and proclaimed himself to be great. God is opposed to the proud. Herod's another example of how God stands against the proud. Over in Acts chapter 12, we read, "And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of God and not of man.' And he welcomed it. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." God resists the proud. He puts out his armies in battle array against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Just as God stands against the proud, he comes alongside the humble and gives them grace. There's a beautiful story over in Luke chapter 7 of just this occasion where two people are in the presence of Jesus. One person is filled with pride. The other person is filled with humility. And I want you to see which one received the grace and which one did not. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." She was a prostitute. "And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, very costly. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the precious perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is,'" in other words, a prostitute, "'who's touching him, and she's a sinner.'" In other words, he wouldn't let her touch him if he knew she was a prostitute. Who's the proud one in this story? Who is the one who is humble? "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who received grace? The humble. There Simon was in the presence of Jesus, but he didn't realize it because he was proud. But this humble lady received the grace of forgiveness and eternal life. God's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace is God's enabling power. When we are brought low, when we are emptied of ourself, then God fills us with Himself. And that is a position of power. See the paradox? When we're weakest, then we're the strongest. Paul talked about this over in 2 Corinthians. Paul had something that was making him sick, that was humbling him. And he talked to God about it. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul said, I have seen such great things. I'm tempted to be proud. But God, knowing that, sent a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me humble. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it kept the wind knocked out of Paul's sails. So he asked the Lord about it. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness. Now realizing that, Paul said, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in myself, then I am strong in the Lord. Now, God's all about emptying us so that He might fill us. God is all about making us weak so that He might abound grace in us. Abound His power in us. Now, we naturally resist humility. We resist being made low. It's uncomfortable. There's an insecurity in it. And I think some of us maybe more than others, but we resist it. But if God's going to pour out His grace on us, His enabling power on us, He must humble us. He must break us to use us. And so let me encourage you, when you are feeling humiliated and you're feeling the wind taken out of your sails, rather than trying to hurry and get the wind back in, just say, okay, God, this is Your humbling hand in my life to abound Your grace. In my weakness, I can experience Your power. God taught me this so clearly back in the early 1980s. I went on my first mission trip to Chile, South America. Around 30 pastors went with the Southern Baptists, and they were going to put us in churches all over South Chile, and we would do revivals. About five guys, preachers, went to the town I went to, Valdivia. I had a Chilean pastor as my translator. The other guys had missionaries as their translator. I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country, but you feel like you're out of step. And to be around some Americans is a great comfort. But to only be around the people of the land with the language barrier, even if they speak some English, is just not the same. Well, all the other guys, the four other guys in town, were all staying at the First Baptist Church Pastorium. They had hot water. They had each other. They had the missionaries there to talk to them and tell them about things. You know where I was? I was staying with the Chilean pastor, translator, in a ghetto with a church member. I had no hot water. I had no heat in the house. Chickens ran all over the house. Chickens ran in the bedroom. I got up about the second day I was there, and I noticed there were little red spots on my pajamas. And my Chilean pastor friend said, "You got flea bites. There are fleas on the chickens, and they're on you now." So there I was, stuck in a ghetto situation. Lovely folks, but folks, I tell folks, it wasn't a culture shock. It was an economic shock for me. No hot water, taking cold showers. Rest of them were taking hot showers over there at the pastorium, fellowshipping, nice house, having a good time. And there I was, and I had a pity party. I said, "God, why is this happening to me? I'm just here trying to do your will, and I got flea bites all over me." And so I went down to the local store, and I was may somehow found out what the word flea was, and told the local counter guy I had flea bites, and so he gave me this powder. So, man, I went home, and I put it all over the bed sheets, and I put it all over myself. You'd have thought it was talc powder. And I was later telling the missionaries about that, and they said, "Wait a minute, buddy. You shouldn't have done that. Said, that stuff is strong, and that stuff might hurt you. It might be a chemical that can really damage you." Too late then, buddy. I doused in it. So we got back. All the revivals were over. We all met at this central place to debrief and talk about our meetings. And everybody started talking about how many conversions they had during their meeting. And as we were talking, everybody was sharing. Finally, when it was over, it's like God just pulled back the veil and said, "Okay, now you'll see why I humbled you so I could abound my grace to you." Of all the 30 guys, the church I was in, we had the second largest number of conversions among all the other churches. And you folks know I'm not an evangelist. But God abounded his grace. And basically, you know, he said, "You know, I could have had you over there with the pastors and the other missionaries, but you wouldn't have had that grace. You wouldn't have seen those conversions." So God taught me clearly, and I never forgot it. He gives grace to the humble. And many times he humbles us so that he can give us that grace. Don't resist it. Welcome it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do give grace to the humble. And thank you that you do humble us. Though you command us to humble ourselves, you know how hard that is. And so you humble us that we might know your power and your grace greater than we can imagine. I pray we would welcome those times of humility. Though we resist them in our flesh, we would welcome them. That you might be strong in us. In Jesus' name, amen.